Okay, open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is one of those chapters, when I first read it, I had to kind of get my mind wrapped around it, and I can stumble at that because things don't want to go in. Are you like that sometimes? Just, you know, you read it, and you read it, and you read it, and it's not penetrating. So I had to do what Pastor Chuck says. He just says, keep reading the passage. And as I read it, then it began to get clear to me. Sooner or later, you know, it began to sink in, even into my dull mind. And it starts out, are you there? Yes, yes, audience participation. You're awake, I'm awake. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. And these promises that it's talking about is reflecting back to chapter 6. Those are the promises where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It reminds us of Song of Solomon where it says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Do you think about Jesus that way? Is he like just so precious to you? You realize how precious you are to him? In Song of Solomon, it says, who is this one arising from the wilderness, leaning hard on her beloved? That's us. We come out of the world, we come out of the wilderness, and we learn to lean on Jesus, and we press into him, and we arise, and it is such a glory to us. And he says, I will be your God, you will be my people. I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters. These are our promises, and since we have them, we can claim them. And you know, a promise is only as good as the person who makes it. I could promise to give you $1 million. I could mean it from the bottom of my heart. I just love you and I want to give you $1 million. And I write you a check and you take it to the bank and they're going to laugh at you. Cindy Blackmore does not have $1 million and she's never going to have $1 million. And I may have good intentions, but I have great limitations. God has no limitations. His good intentions, his word is for sure and for certain. It's going to happen. When he speaks it, it is solid. And so we have these promises. In 2 Peter, it says we have these exceeding great and precious promises whereby we become partakers of the divine nature of God. That's what it's saying here. He's our Father. We're our children. We are partakers of the divine nature of God through the promises. Not through any fleshly effort, not through church attendance, not through baptism or anything like that, through the promises life is given unto us. And as we begin to study the word, I think that's why we get so addicted to it, because the promises are beautiful and they are just abundant. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of forgiveness of our sins. We have the promise of his abiding presence with us, never leaving us, never forsaking us. We have the promise that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have the promise of the crown of life. All of these are ours, given to us by him freely. They're given to us. Exceeding great and precious promises, and we become partakers of the divine nature of God. We become heirs to the promise and joint heirs with Christ. What an honor to be a joint heir with Christ, to be seated in the heavenlies, to be beloved by our beloved bridegroom. That's our promise. And as we lay hold of it, if we can just get our minds wrapped around it, then we're going to do what it tells us to do. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And how do we do this? How do we cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit? Well, the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, I mean, that's the saint's washcloth, is it not? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are cleansed from our unrighteousness as we confess these things before him. As we read his word, the Holy Spirit convicts us. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of our sin, to lead us into righteousness, to show us, yes, this is the right way and this is the wrong way. And once we accept Jesus, we have in this earthen vessel that treasure, the Holy Spirit of God, who begins to tell us right from wrong. We have that given unto us immediately. And I know this in my experience and my husband's experience, and I see it all the time. Brand new baby believers come to the Lord, they get planted in a church, and you know, nobody has to go around and tell them how to clean up their act. the Holy Spirit residing in them, the water of the washing of the word, washing over them, cleansing them, begins to show them. I don't know if you caught the radio program the other day, but a gal called in. She was talking to Pastor Brian, and she'd only been a believer for a year, attending a good Bible church, and she became aware that her chosen occupation was not pleasing to God. And she didn't know what to do about it. And I just, as I listened to her, maybe you caught it too, and how sweet Pastor Brian was to her and talking to her and encouraging her, I just became aware again, we have the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. We don't need somebody else coming around doing this and this and this to us like sometimes we do with our children. You know, it's well-meaning, but it's good intention. It just doesn't have, you know, great results, especially once they're teenagers. They're not listening anymore. Talk about stuff bouncing off the forehead. That's a teenager, you know. But the Holy Spirit convicts us. So we have the Holy Spirit that shows us right from wrong. We have the power of the Word teaching us. And then we have that confession. The Bible says, with a heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we have to do that as the Holy Spirit shows it. And if we're in the Word, he is going to show us these things. It's the washing of the water of the Word. The Bible says we're renewed in our minds by the washing of the water of the Word. And I think about like the difference between a lake and the ocean. When you go up to the edge of a lake, there's usually a lot of debris. You know, there's leaves and twigs. And sometimes if it's a real still lake, there can be some nasty looking scum stuff, you know. But when you go up to the edge of the ocean's always nice and clean, the shore is, because the waves are coming in and washing out the impurities. And that is the Word of God. That's why we must dwell in it, because it comes into our hearts and our minds, and it washes over us, and it shows us, yes, this way, no, not that way, honey, yes, come this way, and it just washes over us, and that's why we don't want to leave it. And when we do, we become more like a lake. It's a little stagnant, a little nasty on the edges, you know. And you know how you come up to one of those lakes going, I don't think so. Suddenly I'm not so hot. I don't want to jump in that. And so we want to have that fresh, clean washing. And it tells us to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and the filthiness of the spirit. And these are different. There are different sins. I mean, you know, we live in these earthly bodies, and there's so many different temptations, and it's a myriad of them, is it not? You think you got one nailed down, like, okay, I don't do that anymore, and a couple more pop up. And as you're washing in the water of the Word, you see these, and you just go, okay, Lord, I know that's not pleasing, and I don't want to walk that way anymore. But the sins of the flesh are... They're more obvious to us, like adultery and lust and fornication and drugs and alcohol and these sorts of things. And I think once we come to Christ, we're aware of this being displeasing to the Lord almost immediately. I mean, you just sort of come into the presence of a holy God in his place where people are worshiping, and suddenly you go, you know, that's not such a good idea. I better not be doing that or that or that anymore. These sins of the flesh are something that we kind of go after immediately as new believers, and we want these areas in our life cleaned up immediately. They're obvious. We go after. Sometimes there can be a struggle with them. If you've gotten addicted to drugs or alcohol or men that are addicted to porn, there can be a real struggle there because there's a stronghold. But we have the victory in Jesus. If we dwell in his word, it washes out. Sooner or later, he's going to begin to give us a new heart, and he gives us the desires of our heart, and he gives us that heart that pants after the water brook like a deer does, you know, instead of the heart that wants to go over here and over there and into naughty and wrong things. But the sins of the spirit are a little bit more subtle, and I think because they are, and they're also very contagious, you know, like the sins of the flesh, like if you sit down and you talk to a woman who's caught in adultery or she's got a drug addiction problem, most likely you're not going to be tempted by that. You're not in high school. You don't have the peer pressure and all of that. So somebody could say, hey, Cindy, you want drugs? And I'm going to know enough to say, no, I don't want drugs. I'm not going to go there. But the sins of the spirit can be a little bit more contagious to us. And they're like vanity and pride and haughtiness, and gossip, and slander. And these things, though they are more subtle and harder to see, are just as damaging to our walk with the Lord. just as damaging and just as damning to us too. And so we need to confess these. And the Holy Spirit is faithful. He does convict us of them. But because it's not an outward sin, we sometimes tend to go, oh, I can get away with that. Oh, nobody knows. Oh, well, it's not that big a deal. Well, it is a big deal because it separates you from hearing the voice of your Father. The Bible says not to quench the Holy Spirit of God. And, you know, I don't know about you, but he's a still small voice. He's hard to hear. I don't want anything getting in the way of my hearing my Heavenly Father, because the promises, once again, of the Holy Spirit is that he'll lead me into all truth, that he'll be my comforter, that he'll be my guide, that he'll bring back to me all the words of Jesus to me. These are the promises of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to get something between me and the Holy Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit shows me, Cindy, that's vanity, then I need to confess that and find that cleansing too. Cindy, that's pride. Oops, oh Lord, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. I don't want to be guilty of these things. And you know, as women, in general terms, if you'll give that to me, in general terms, we struggle with different things than men do. Now, if you were a group of men, we could be fairly certain that a number of you are struggling with lust or with pornography, because this is something that men have a propensity to. And as women, we have a propensity to certain things. Envy's one. You got to admit it. I don't care who you are. It's in us. That green monster is in us, and it comes up. Vanity is another, and gossip is another. And yet we don't go after these in the same way. We don't, you know, sort of weep and mourn and, Lord, forgive me when we see this. And yet, if we do, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, doesn't mean we're going to be spotless, but it means that we're beginning to recognize it. And it means that then if I'm getting this out of my life and you're getting this out of your life, then we're going to be less contagious to one another, because, you know, pride is a contagious thing. If I come at you and I'm all proud and I'm giving you my list of whatever I think my achievements are, there's something in you that's going to get pricked too. And you're going to want to step up and say what you've done. If I come and I'm all vain and all about myself, you know, you might go home thinking I'm an idiot. But then on the other hand, you might also begin to think, well, I need to fix that. And I need, these things are just contagious. And the Bible says, don't provoke one another to envy. And so we have to be careful. I mean, I'm always praying, Lord, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody in what I say and what I wear and how I act and what I look and how I treat somebody. I don't want to stumble somebody that belongs to you. And I don't want to provoke anyone to envy. And so if we will take these thoughts captives unto obedience, and if we will claim the blood of Jesus and get our cleansing from them as he's faithful and just, then we can walk in more purity and in more earnest and honest love one to another. And that's a beautiful thing. And so it tells us to cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that we kind of do, you know, by our choices as we go day to day. You know, in Joshua it says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we all made that decision at some time in our life and said, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I am going after that man with everything in me. And yet we make this choice daily too. Choose you this day, Cindy, whom you will serve. Will you serve yourself? Will you serve the world crying after you? Will you serve the desires of your flesh? Or will you serve me? And as we make those choices day by day, we are perfecting holiness. Now, we are already holy. Jesus said, you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. So lest you think some of us are holy and some of us aren't, we access the throne of God through faith. Our salvation is a gift to us through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a done deal. You are saved, and God calls you holy, righteous, spotless, and blameless. But as we make choices in our life, we begin to show who we belong to. When we first come to the Lord, just right out of the world, we're saved. We have his Holy Spirit in us, but we still look and act and sound a lot like the world. We're still talking like them. We're still kind of tempted by the same things. But as we stay in a place where we're with other believers and in the Word, sooner or later our choices begin to be different, and we begin to want to look like our father. Both of my sons love the fact that they look like their dad. They'll even have a competition of who looks more like their dad. And I can see a little sibling rivalry every once in a while because they both want to look like their daddy. And we do too. We want to look like who we belong to. And we belong to the King of Kings. You are the bride of the everlasting Father. That's who you are. And you want to arise and show the world who is your God. And so we perfect holiness. When my daughter was a teenager, she was in a ballet troupe. And for her to go on tour with the ballet troupe, we had to purchase a silly, expensive jacket. And I really didn't have the money for the jacket, and I really didn't see the point of it, but it was necessary. Well, once I got to the competitions, I saw the importance of those jackets. You could tell, you know, when you get to these competitions and there's a million girls everywhere, and, you know, just you can imagine the hormone level. And, you know, but you've got these little groups in their pink jackets and their purple jackets and their blue jackets, and you can find, some of them are young ballerinas, you know, and you can find them based on those jackets, and the coaches take great pride in their troupe. This is their troupe. They want them all looking the same, walking the same, acting the same, especially Brittany's coach. She was Hungarian from Romania. Eastern European coaches are, you know, they're very, very strict, and they're very, very disciplined. And so I saw the importance, but how much more do I want to look like my Heavenly Father? Jesus said, let your work so shine, your light and your good work so shine before men that they'll see them and glorify your Father in heaven. So as we learn to perfect holiness, make those right choices, people begin to see us looking more and more like our Father. And we have more and more opportunities to share the gospel. And our ministry and our life and our testimony is validated by the things that we do. If I'm out there preaching Jesus, but I'm living like a harlot, where's the validation? It brings shame and blasphemy to my Lord. But if I'm out there doing the best I can, making these choices, you know, sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh, because if we sow to the Spirit, we gain life. If we sow to the flesh, we gain death and corruption. As I'm doing that, there's more and more of a holiness in my life that people can actually see. Does it make me more holy to God? No. Faith in Jesus Christ is what makes me holy. And when I see where I've sinned, and this is, you know, daily, moment by moment, with me, you know, I confess it. I run back to the Father. Lord, forgive me. I don't want that in my heart. I don't want that in my mind. I don't want to think that, because the Bible says, whatsoever man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So you can, if we could see one another's heart, we'd have a better idea of what we really are. See, I could fool you on the outside. I can come and, you know, put on my makeup and get all dressed up and wear a suit, and I can look holy to you like a Christian woman. But God knows my heart. I can't fool him for a second. He sees right past this blue suit, right past those three coats of makeup. He knows what's going on in there. I did. I put three coats on today. It was, you know, sometimes it just needs more paint. You got to paint it. What can you do? You know, it's just like there is a camera on me, and I was just like, maybe one more coat will fix it. I don't know. But anyway, God sees our hearts, and he knows. I don't want him looking at my heart. You know, Jesus said if a man commits adultery, we know that's a sin, but if he commits adultery in his heart, he's guilty of it. So our heart is an important issue. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life, the Bible says. We must guard our hearts and our minds. And as we do, and as the Holy Spirit shows us, then we're just kind of beginning to walk in more holiness, and people see our good works, and they glorify our Father. And all of a sudden, our witness and our testimony is validated. And we can maybe someday, like Paul did, say, receive us. I've wronged no man. I've corrupted no man. I've defrauded no man. I mean, would to God that was each of our testimony. But as we are cleansed by the Holy Spirit, as we give ourselves over to him, we're going to see that these things start to show up in our life in a greater and greater magnitude, and less of the world and more of Jesus. And we press in, and the more we see him and the closer we get to him, the more we want him. He's inexhaustible. The more I see of his word, the more I see of Jesus, the more I get to hear that voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk, the more I am addicted to it. You can't exhaust it. You just fall more and more and more in love with Jesus. And I think that, you know, when it comes to, you know, some of you are bakers out there. If you're a baker, raise your hand. Okay. All right. Now, I have never made cream puffs, but I am thinking that you don't put the cream in until after you've baked it. Is this correct? Is this correct? Yes, Jenny? Is that? Yeah, okay. All right, so you bake it. So it's fully baked, correct? Yeah, all right. So obviously I've never done it, but I was pretty sure that was, you know, I mean, I can look at that cream stuff and say, that's going to melt in the heat. I'm not as dumb as I look, you know? And so, but I love those things. I've eaten them forever, just never made one. I love those things like the cream puffs and the jelly donuts and the ding-dongs, you know, and they have that little surprise in it. Well, we are fully baked. We are fully holy by God's word to us. You're clean through the word I have spoken to you. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will bear fruit. Okay, so we are, but Satan comes along and he wants to inject us with something else. He wants to put something else in us. Now, cream puff's not the greatest analogy or a ding-dong because I personally like what's in the center of those. That's the part. I'll take the outside off and just eat the inside, you know. But we don't want to get injected with anything from the world, and that's why we want to perfect holiness. We want to put up some barriers and say, you know what, I don't want to watch that program. I don't want to listen to that particular music. I don't want to go with this friend because bad company corrupts good character, or a companion of fools suffers harm, or, you know, a gossip betrays the confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. You know, the wisdom of the scriptures come over you and you start making these different decisions, and you don't want to be stuffed with anything other than the presence and the knowledge of him and his word. So, you know, don't be a ding-dong, you know, just... be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so then Paul starts talking about the comfort. And if you look down at verse 6, it says, nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And I love that. There's that word nevertheless again. Nevertheless, God that comforts the downcast. And are you downcast today? Is there a heavy trial going on in your life? Nevertheless, God that comforts the downcast. Maybe it's your marriage. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. Maybe it's a health issue. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. Maybe it's a prodigal child, which breaks our heart in ways that we didn't know our heart could be broken. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. God comforts us. We have the comfort of the scriptures, it tells us in Romans. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And here, Paul found that his friend Titus was a comfort. And our friends in Christ can be a great comfort to us. I took a friend with me this last weekend to a retreat, and she was a great comfort to me, just exceedingly beyond what she knows. And we can comfort one another with the comfort we have received. And where do we receive our comfort? Most accurately and most often from the Word of God. That's where I find my comfort. The temptation, of course, is to call a friend, but I get better counsel here. I get better comfort here. The temptation can be to go to the world's psychology or answers or their methods of dealing with problems. I get better advice and better comfort here. We have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We have the comfort of the scriptures. And Paul was comforted because Titus came and said to him that the Corinthians had repented of their sin. Paul had written them a harsh letter. He didn't want to any more than you and I when we have to pull a child aside, and especially maybe an adult child, and really kind of lay down some hard facts to them. We really don't like to do it. We don't know if they'll receive it or not. You know, Ruth Graham said, preteen kids you teach, teenage kids you listen. And you do have to start listening because they are not listening to you. So you better just listen to them. And you hear a lot of things, some things you don't want to know, you know. But you just kind of keep your mouth shut and pray and you listen. And I don't know what I was talking about. I do that. I'm sorry. Oh, nevertheless. God who comforts the downcast. I'm sorry, you know, I just do that. But we can be comforters one to another. We can be comforters to our husbands, those of you who are married. And each man needs to be comforted in a different way. That's why God's given him a different wife. And my husband, there's a couple of ways. I think I've told you this before. We have a driveway demon. He's out there. I don't know what he is or what he's doing, but I can be talking to my husband on the way home from work, and he's in a great mood. He's happy. He can't wait to get home. And then by the time he gets in the house, he's all mad and all grumpy. Something's happened. Either the paint on the roof, you know, on the house needs to be fixed, or the roof is falling apart, or he tripped over the bike, or, you know, he ran over this toy, and why didn't the kids move that? No, 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 no. And, you know, I learned that just go out and meet him. If I go out and meet him, he doesn't see the problems in the front yard. He sees us, me and the kids. Hi, honey, you're home. You know, greet him like that conquering warrior returning from battle. There you are, yay. And, you know, we're out there. And he loves it. And it doesn't matter how hard his day is, when he looks up and I can see it, you know, kind of on his body when he's shutting off the car, he looks up and he sees us there, he's all happy. And he doesn't remember that the sprinklers are still broken. You know, he gets in the house past the driveway demon where it's nice and safe inside the house, you know, and we'll deal with all of that later. So that's one way I learned to comfort my husband, is just to get off my lazy tush and go out and meet him. And it makes all the difference in how the evening starts. And another way is to try and have something that smells good going on in the house, you know. I am really guilty of this. I will get something frying and then I will kind of fan it so that I want the smell to be in the house so when he walks in, because there's just something comforting about that. You know, you walk in, you're hungry, and it just smells good to know that somebody was waiting for you, even if it was 5 minutes before he walked in. I always say, call me like 10. Oh, he usually listens to this. Ooh. I always say, call me. Call me 10 minutes before you get home. And I run down and I get something baking that smells good real fast, you know, because I just, you know, I want it to smell good. It's comforting to him. And so we can be that comfort to our husbands, and we are their helpmates. So it behooves us, you know, to look for ways and ask the Lord, show me, Lord, how can I be a comfort to this man? Instead of just looking for ways that he can meet my needs. Why isn't he meeting my needs? I guarantee you, if you meet his, he will figure out a way to meet yours, and he'll be much more receptive of them. I started years ago giving my husband a Super Bowl party. Because not that I was all that into it, I got into it after years, but because, boy, do I get mileage out of that Super Bowl party, I'll tell you. All I have to do is say, oh, I don't know if I want to have the Super Bowl party because, you know, those trees need trimmed and the yard's just a mess. And he'll go, oh, I'll do that. And it's like, well, I really needed a new slip cover for this over there. Well, honey, you go ahead and get that. You know, I get lots of mileage, you know, out of that Super Bowl party. So, you know, ask the Lord to show you how to comfort your husband, and he will come along and comfort you. You reap what you sow, you know. And for my children, too. But those are just some ways I comfort my husband. And then with my children, I comfort them by listening, especially as they got older. They were easy to comfort when they were little. They ran into our arms, and mommy could make everything better with just a kiss and just a hug and just her voice. But then their worlds get bigger, and their problems get bigger, and teenagers have a lot of problems. And life is heavy to teenagers. It really is. We look at it and we think, oh, honey, you're in the prime of your life. You're never going to be this beautiful. You're never going to be this fit. Just enjoy your life. And no, they have all of these things. And they need someone to listen. And you and I can be that listening ear, not to just our own teenagers, but any other teenager. I love teenage girls. I would adopt all of my girlfriend's teenage daughters if I possibly could, and I would take them home. I adore them. I love listening to their stories. I love hearing about their, oh, this outfit and that outfit and the other thing, and not that I'm all into that, but I just love their excitement and their exuberance. And, you know, all you have to do is listen to them. And when you listen to them, do you know how grateful your teenagers are? They really are. And suddenly they want to please you. Suddenly, without the lecturing, you know, which I'm very guilty of. I was kind of starting to lecture my 26-year-old son the other day, and he said, you know, we could take this up for another time, because trust me, I'd love to have a lecture. I just don't have time right now. I said, okay, well, do you promise? And he was teasing me. He says, oh, absolutely. I wouldn't miss that for anything in the world. Yeah. But when he was a teenager, it was more just the listening. And I would go out and, you know, stand by him when he washed his car, because that's what he was doing. Or I'd go into his bed at night and just lay next to him and let him talk to me. And I'd do that with my daughter, too, and just let them talk. Just be a listening ear. Now, the minute you start giving them advice, they're going to stop talking. Now, you want to give them advice. As a mom, you think, that's my job, it's my duty, it's my responsibility. They're not going to listen anyway. Just pray it, don't say it. You know, and they rise up. And they begin to want to please you. So be a comfort to your teenagers. Be a comfort to your children. Be a comfort to your husband. And be a comfort to one another. Titus came with this good news. And good news is comforting, isn't it? It's wonderful. Like water to a thirsty soul is good news from a distant land, the Bible says. And we have good news for the world, for sinners, the good news of Jesus Christ. It becomes addictive sharing the gospel when you realize how simple and how attractive the message is. If I just take my personal brand of holiness, people reject it. But when I take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, people start listening because people need that love. And we have that good news. We have it for our husbands. We have it for our children. We have it for the world that's lost and dying. And we have it for one another because we comfort one another with what? Those promises that we've received, those promises that we've laid hold of and said, I've seen my God faithful in this. I've walked this road. I know this promise is real. And we can encourage one another because sometimes we sort of have to breathe a little spiritual CPR into one another. You know, the trials and problems of life are heavy and they're pressing down. And we go to another friend or a believer and they pray for us. And their faith is a catalyst to our faith. Their rehearsing of the scriptures rehearses them in our minds. And we begin to remember, oh yeah, I remember when God did this for me or that for me. And we begin to recall the mighty and wondrous works of the Lord. And as we do that, both of us are lifted. And so Paul had Titus come to him with good news that the Corinthians had repented, which is great joy when Paul felt like a father to these believers. And as a mother, when I find out that one of my children who has been maybe over here a little way or maybe over here a long way has finally repented, come to his senses, come back to his father, my joy is like Paul's. It knows no bounds. There is nothing more precious to a mom. You know, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. So when they come back and they're willing to receive the correction and they're willing to repent, there is such great comfort in that. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's like, my joy knows no bounds. Titus came and he told me that you received him and he told me that you repented and he told me because he was kind of sorry about the harshness. And sometimes we are. We're a little bit sorry. We've had to say something difficult and we wish we didn't have to. But when we see that it yields the fruit of righteousness and repentance, we're very glad. And in verse 10, it says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow, like the sorrow the world works. Godly sorrow works repentance, not to be repented of. That brings to mind like Pharaoh, you know, when he kept saying he'd let the children go and he would repent, like especially after the plague of hail. The hail came down and he said, I've sinned. Me and my people are wicked and God is righteous. So pray that this plague would be stopped. And Moses did. And the Bible says that when Pharaoh saw that the hail stopped, he hardened his heart. And that's the godly, that's the worldly sorrow where we're sorry we got caught. We're sorry there's ramifications. We're sorry that we're reaping what we've sown. But we're not sorry and long enough. It doesn't work into a godly sorrow that leads us to salvation because as soon as the problems are lifted, and I know you all know people like that, that claim to be Christians, they say they repent, but as soon as the trouble's gone, they're right back to their ways. It's godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Like Zacchaeus, or however you say his name, when he came to Christ, and he was a chief tax collector and a cheater, he cheated people out of his money, and he had Jesus over, he said, I'm going to give half of my money to the poor. And anybody that I defrauded, I'm going to repay them four times what I've taken. That's true repentance. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this house this day. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. We see these things by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word, and we repent of them and we walk away. We confess our sins. He's faithful. He's just. He forgives us our sins, and he cleanses us of all our unrighteousness. And so I had a stepfather, one of them, his name was Don, and when he was about 48 or 49, not that old, he told me, sin in my life hasn't amounted to a hill of beans. And I remember we were standing outside of his house, and I remember just looking at him and thinking, I was in my 20s, thinking, I don't want that to be the testimony of my life. My life hasn't amounted to a hill of beans. And I looked at his life. None of his kids were talking to him. He'd had three marriages. His marriage to my mother was miserable. And I thought, man, I don't want that testimony. And as I began to follow Christ and learn more about Jesus and kept taking that to him, Don wouldn't have any of it for many, many years until he got very, very ill and he accepted Jesus. But there's the worldly sorrow that doesn't lead us to repentance. It just makes us sad, makes us bitter. Godly sorrow brings us to repentance, which leads us to salvation, and our dusty little fallen heads are lifted, and we once again meet eye to eye with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We once again begin to hear his voice, and we are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The hope of eternity is once again birthed and placed in our hearts, and we arise and begin to shine because the glory of our God is risen upon us, and we begin to know that, and we begin to act and look more like our Heavenly Father, which is a blessing. And so, and then the last thing that Paul talks about, I think, in verses 14 to 16 is unity. Starting with verse 14, Paul's saying, if I've boasted of anything to Titus about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, while he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. It's a beautiful thing when the body dwells together in unity. This is how we're supposed to be known, by our love for one another. We're known to the world. It's when brethren dwell together, the Bible says it's like precious oil poured over Aaron's head and dripping down his beard. It's precious, wonderful thing. And as you and I hang on to the promises of God, we get ourselves grounded in that and not in the promises of the world or a man or our health or our finances or anything else. When we're grounded on the promises of God, we're cleansing ourselves of the filth of the flesh and the spirit, bringing these things to the cross, humbling ourselves, saying, Lord, I know I sinned, forgive me. A sinner, finding that forgiveness, perfecting holiness, making the right choices, not being a ding-dong so much anymore, going out, receiving God's comfort, and giving God's comfort to other, we begin to dwell in unity. As we take these things captive, there begins to be a beautiful unity in the body of Christ, and it's precious to behold. It's precious when there's no longer a competitive spirit. It's a precious thing. It's a precious thing when there's no longer envy in the body of Christ. In Isaiah, it says that Ephraim won't be jealous of Judah anymore, and Judah won't be hostile to Ephraim, and together they will conquer their enemies. Together, you and I are stronger than we are alone. Together, we make up the whole body. And if I'm sick or you're sick, if any member of the body is sick and falling, we all suffer. And yet, if we all do these things, we all hold on to the promises, we all confess our sin, we all seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, we all seek to be comforters to one another and to our families, we're going to find a unity that is a beautiful thing. And I think the world is envious of it when it's really there. I know when I see it in groups of women or in different churches and or here, and I see women together dwelling in unity, with no competitiveness, with no envy, with no jealousy, and no gossip, and no backbiting. These things that are only produced in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're not in us naturally. We have to be honest. Our natural tendency is to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But by the Spirit, we can walk in the Spirit. I just want to close with this poem. It's called The Promises in Jesus. Oh, the mercy sweet of Jesus that cancels every sin, that lifts the shame of every care and washes clean within. Oh, the sweet, sweet love of Jesus that wraps around us tight when things that we have said or done would drag us off tonight. Oh, the blessed hope in Jesus that ne'er he'd ever stray from our lowest point of being but clings to us to stay. Oh, the mighty power of Jesus to change a fallen soul, to wipe away the years of guilt and free him to be whole. Oh, the matchless name of Jesus, so precious unto me, my hope, my joy, my peace of mind, bequeathed to me from thee. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the exceedingly rich and great and precious promises that you have given unto us. We thank you that you have grafted us in. We thank you that you call us your sons and your daughters. We thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. Lord, we thank you for these things. We bow before you. All glory and honor goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.